Well, brethren, it's a joy for me to be with you. Let me just make sure things are working here. Is the mic working? Great. It's a joy for me to be with you. As you heard, I arrived yesterday, and the time zone back home is about 9 hours behind ours, or rather ahead of us. And so I'm glad I'm speaking in the morning now. I'm not sure how it will be when I'll be speaking in the evenings. That might be a bit of a challenge. But it is a joy for me to come over. I should have been this week in Egypt looking at the pyramids. But in the Lord's providence, there was some terrorist threat. And consequently, the meeting that I should have gone for there was moved to the USA. And so that's how it was made possible for me to be part of this conference this week. Someone must be a very powerful prayer warrior among you. So thank God for that. Turn with me to Matthew and chapter 20. Matthew and chapter 20. Earlier on in the course of the week, as I was praying about what to share with you here this morning, the words of this text, especially the end of this portion from verse 20 to verse 28, gripped me. I was with my wife, visiting a young couple that is currently visiting our church fairly regularly. They are not yet believers, and we have been going with them through some evangelistic Bible study. And as we came to this passage of scripture, it sort of leaped out of the sacred pages and gripped me, and I thought this would be an appropriate passage to come and share with you. So let me read from verse 20 of Matthew chapter 20 all the way to verse 28 to give us the context, although ultimately we'll center most of our thoughts on that last verse. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons. And kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" Then they said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You would drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." I wonder whether you've ever given it much thought. Usually, any major movement in history will have some form of symbol that is used to give a pictorial image of what that symbol might be all about. An obvious example I can think about has been communism with its sickle and hammer. that symbolizes something of the peasant movement that it was meant to be. But think in terms of the Christian faith and the fact that over history, the cross has become its image. Especially when you realize what the cross really was. It was the most cruel form of punishment in the Roman days. It was not meant in any way to be some little thing that you tied to your necklace as part of looking nice when you're going out with friends. It was the worst form of cruelty. The robbers, the murderers were the individuals that would normally be put on a cross to die. Those who caused an insurrection and consequently the long arm of the law caught up with them. We think of the Christian faith as a religion of love. God so loved the world. We are required to love one another. And to think, therefore, that a religion of love should, at its very center and without any form of disagreement, pick on the cross and say, this very cruel form of punishing the worst criminals in society represents what we are all about. Have you ever given thought to that and asked yourself the question, how could this be? Well, the reason is quite simple. The Christian faith right across history has recognized that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ is really what is at the center of who we are. That's our hope for reconciliation with the living God. It is through his sacrificial substitutionary death that consequently we are reconciled to the living God. And that's not just some idea that philosophers and theologians across history have come up with. We see it even here in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. At the end of this passage that we read together, this is the way he put it. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. To give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus saw that his death on the cross was, in fact, the very reason why he came. It was the pinnacle, the height of him serving as he came to be a servant. Yes, he was a miracle worker. You can't run away from that. Yes, he was a great teacher. Again, you cannot run away from that. But that's not the primary reason why he came. Our Savior came that he might die, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. Well, let's think about this together as we look at this passage of Scripture. First of all, I want us to appreciate the context in which our Savior spoke these words. The context in which our Savior spoke these words. A mother to two of his disciples, James and John, came with them in order to ask the Lord Jesus Christ for a very big favor. The favor is one that you can well understand when people are within a highly politicized context and consequently are thinking in terms of politics and authority and power, who's going to rule, and so on. And clearly, this was the mindset of the people of Israel largely at this time. When they continued to read the Old Testament scriptures, their understanding was that God was going to send a military leader who was going to salvage them out of the hands of their oppressors. And previously, it would have been the Assyrians. That didn't happen. Perhaps through the Babylonians, it didn't happen. In the period of the Medes and Persians, it didn't happen. In the midst of the Greek, the big major Greek empire, it didn't happen. And now here they were, under the captivity of the Romans. And here was the Lord Jesus Christ now, a rabbi who was teaching and every so often dropping hints that he was the promised one. Clearly, the mother of the sons of Zebedee thought, well, if he is going to be the great savior of his people in terms of establishing an actual authority and rule and kingdom, then let me ask for this favor, that my sons should rule with him. It was really that context that brought her to ask for this favor, that one may sit at your right hand and one on your left in your kingdom. Well, if you read the same account in Mark chapter 10, we won't have time to go there, but if you read there, you discover that there, the two sons were also involved in making this request. They also really wanted to make sure that they had those honored positions. And you can't miss it here, because you will notice in verse 22 that when Jesus asks this question, they are the ones who answer. Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" He's asking the sons. And they said to him, "We are able." So clearly, they are part of this conspiracy. They were not just two young men being drawn unwillingly into some conversation with the Lord Jesus. They also eyed that position. Well, we know the story. The rumor leaked to the other disciples. They were not impressed. You can well understand. Here you are together, fighting for a common cause. And while you are looking elsewhere, two of your friends behind your backs go to ask that they should be, in fact, your bosses. Before you know what's going on, they were upset with their friends, and hence it became a major mess right in front of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, as they began to use very strong words against each other. Jesus had to step in. And when he stepped in, he was clearly saying to them that they had a complete misunderstanding of his kingdom. Because in his kingdom, authority was not about me being served. Rather, leadership was to be used for the good of others. In other words, it turned the pyramids that I should have been looking at this week upside down, so that the one who leads serves. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself, as he goes on to say, is the primary example. Let's look at what he says. Verse 25, "And Jesus called them to him and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever should be first among you must be your slave. Oh, brethren, the primary message that the Lord Jesus Christ was giving here is one that he was not simply willing to express before them in words. It is something that embodied his very mission. The nature of what he came to do can best be crystallized in this one word, servanthood. That's what he was. And as he puts it this way, the first half of verse 28, even as the Son of Man came, not to be served, but to serve. At some point, the Lord Jesus Christ decided to put this into practice right before the eyes of his disciples. And it is recorded for us in John and chapter 13. Let's turn there. John chapter 13. The Bible says there, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from the Father and was going back to the Father, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Now, I hope you realize, or at least you've learned by now, that what Jesus was doing was a task that was done by the lowest of the servant who would be serving in a home. It was in days when there was no mobile kind of transport. You didn't jump into a car having gone on a tarred driveway wearing nice shoes and make your way to church or wherever it would be you'd have a meeting. So there's no taking off shoes and taking off socks in order to have nice feet being cleaned. These are individuals who have been in sandals and walking in the sand and dust of the Middle East. And consequently, those feet are dirty. I was going to say stinking and dirty, but I'll spare you the first part. Dirty. And so, it would really be the lowest of servants who would take the time to clean the feet of the visitors, the guests. It certainly would not be the most honored individual among you. Definitely not. It would definitely not be the political leader among you. Certainly out of question. And here is the master. The master. He had been their master for 3 solid years. Beginning to do the responsibility of the lowest servant. In order to understand the emotional reaction, Peter represents that for us. Verse 6. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" In other words, hang on. You can't do that. It's not that darn thing. I should be the one doing it instead. But let's go on. We're running ahead of us. Verse 7. Jesus answered him, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterwards you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." I mean, he obviously went an extra mile there. But the point that Jesus is making is finally there for us in verse 12. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Now, brethren, my drawing you to all this is primarily because, first of all, Jesus deliberately wanted what he was teaching to, as it were, get under the skin of his disciples so that they can realize in a way that mere teaching would not make them realize. And it is the way they reacted suddenly to the situation that was in front of them that showed them that, in fact, this subject of being a servant is not the easiest of realities. And yet, it's something that I have done as your master. It is something that I am requiring of you to do. Now, in the next two or so days, we'll be dealing with one another passages. And we'll be talking in terms of accepting one another and forgiving one another and so on. And it's fairly easy for us to simply listen to these one another passages without asking ourselves the question, is this what I am also doing? Jesus gives the example here, not so that we could be watching from a distance like people in some movie watching Iron Man or whatever man doing impossible things. He wants us to do as he has done. And that's where the Christian faith silences the world. Because it not only teaches about life in heaven, but it produces a people who live a life that is otherwise impossible to live. You do not use power in normal human life and living to become a servant of people. No. You get that power and reduce them into your servants. But here is God the Son, the Creator himself, the ruler of the universe. We're not giving him any power. He already has it. Getting on his knees and washing dirty feet. Is that what we are doing to one another? Are we servants seeking to serve, using everything that God has given us to be a channel of blessing to others? The Apostle Paul in Philippians 2 demands this from the Philippians. Let's quickly rush there. Philippians 2 and verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. And here it is, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only in his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And then he says, having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. In other words, this is his example, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, something to be hung on to for dear life's sake. He was willing to let go of that station in life, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and by being found in human form, he humbled himself, if we could add the phrase, further, by doing what? Becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Wow. But that's the example he gives to us. He says, here I am. I came not to be served, but to serve. I'm your example. Don't just watch this. Do likewise. Now, the pinnacle, the highest act of this service was the giving of his life. So let's go back to our text. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28. Even as the Son of Man came to be served, rather came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. It is precisely at this point that the cross comes in. Jesus was not just acting out, washing dirty, stinking feet. He actually came to wash dirty, stinking lives by his death on the cross. And what a savior. We just sang about that earlier on. He gives his life as a ransom for many. I love the way in which it was put in Isaiah chapter 53, when it was speaking about him being made a guilt offering for sin. A guilt offering for sin. It's a religious picture of the picture that is drawn here from the slave market. In other words, a slave could not free himself. He was owned, and finances were the only way in which he would have been liberated. Somebody needed to pay a ransom. In the Jewish world, when one had become extremely poor, he simply sold himself as a slave. Now, there was a way in which the system that had been put there under Judaism meant that in the 49th year, going into the 50th year, a person would consequently be liberated to go and get back the land that he once owned. But there was another way in which he could be freed, and it was if the calculation was made between that date and the year of Jubilee, and you are able to calculate how much money the slave owner would consequently have had from the slave, you took that money and paid the slave owner. And consequently, the slave was freed. He was ransomed. He could not do it himself. That's the very reason why he had sold himself into slavery. But now, with someone paying that penalty, that debt rather, he could now be freed. That's the picture that Jesus is using here. But the difference is that it's not money that is being paid out here. It is his life. He gives his life as a payment, as a ransom for many. The more modern appreciation of this has to do with kidnappings. And usually, when a person has been kidnapped, there is a ransom demanded by the kidnappers. And individuals often know that if you do not pay, that person will not be freed. And usually, it is others that must pay. The very people that are being punished because they know that they have this relationship with the individual that has been kidnapped. And consequently, they try to put together some money in order to retrieve their loved one. That seems to be the more popular, modern understanding of a ransom. But I quickly want us to see its application with respect to our salvation in this way. First of all, it is, when you're thinking in terms of a ransom, it means it is something that you yourself are unable to do. Someone must pay in order for you to be freed. And that's the reality, the spiritual reality that Jesus Christ came into. A reality that our modern world refuses to face. And it is this, that the God who has made us is a moral being. He's given us his very law that we may know that these are his moral standings. He's given us a conscience by which we are able to discern when we do right or wrong. And he's informed us in his word that there will be a day when we'll have to give an account to him. It only makes sense. It's his nature. He's given us a conscience. We know when we have done wrong. We must stand in order to give an account. The Western world tries to brush that aside by saying there is no God, there is no creator, there was a bang in history, and hey, presto, here we are. We don't owe anybody anything. But if you do have a conscience, you know that I've sinned. And sin means there must be punishment. God must punish. The Bible goes on to tell us that he's a God who keeps record of wrongs. Our very lives are recorded in his books. And consequently, we owe a debt before God that demands we must be punished forever. The Bible speaks about this in these words: the wages of sin is death. In other words, what we have accumulated, what we have worked for, is sin. The result of this must be death. We must be punished by this great God. And it is in that sense that we are held in bondage, the bondage of the law. The law of God demands that we must pay this penalty forever. What is it that we can do to liberate ourselves out of that? Well, almost every religion in the world tries to come up with some answer. And often it has to do with do your best. Good works, do your best. Religious works, do your best. And hopefully, on the judgment day, God will take your good deeds, put them on one side of the scale, and take whatever it is that's troubling your conscience and put it on the other. And again, hopefully, the scale will go like that, so that your good deeds might outweigh your bad ones. Quickly, the problem with that is that that's not the way the justice system works. You don't go to court having broken somebody's windshield, and the judge begins to ask, tell me, what are the good things you've been doing? He never does that. He wants to know, are you guilty of this act or not? Don't start telling me that you've been a good boy mowing your dad's lawn or something. I'm not interested. Did you break this man's windshield? And if the answer is yes, you pay for it. That's the way the court works. So when you begin trying to bribe your conscience with some efforts of good works and religious works, you are obviously wrong. But here's what Jesus does. He says, yes, we are guilty. We have sinned. We deserve to die. But then he lives an absolutely perfect life. And then he makes his life a ransom. He takes our place. He suffers our punishment. He dies our death on the cross. That's the message he's bringing here. That is, that's the highest act of service that he is making for us, in that he not only cleans feet, but he actually takes our place and finally dies our death so that we may go free. And he says here that it is a ransom for many, and that makes sense because he is God. The intrinsic value of his death is infinite. And so, even if a million worlds, all inhabited by millions and billions and billions and trillions of people, were to be saved, his death would be sufficient. It is God who ransoms a people for himself. What a glorious thought. And you can well understand why the Christian faith should say, yes, make this the symbol of our religion. Because we all owe a debt we cannot pay. And there's nothing we can do about it. But God so loves the world that he gives his only begotten Son. And the giving is in this way. On the cross, to die our death until he can say, it is finished. The debt has been fully paid. The Christian church, therefore, glories in the cross. Not because it's a beautiful thing, it's ugly. It smells of cruelty and death, but it is the place where the ransom was fully paid, in that once upon a time historic event. So that I don't need to go before God and start trying to convince him that I'm not as bad as my neighbor. I simply own my sin, but trust in the one who took my place and paid it all. Oh, brethren, what a privileged people we are that another life took our death and swallowed it, and that we can now be completely free. And you see, it's not only across history that we have seen the cross to be the symbol of Christianity. It's also when the Lord was about to die and he gathered his disciples together in the upper room and enacted what we now call the Lord's Supper. It specifically focuses again on the death, the ransom that was paid. That we remember his death until he comes. As you are in here today, let me ask, do you base your hope for heaven on the fact that another has taken your place, discharged your complete debt, your obligation before God completely? Or are you somehow wanting to squeeze in your efforts, your so-called good deeds and religious acts? Well, Jesus is telling us here that he's not only come to save, but the greatest act is to pay that ransom. He has paid it all. My plea is that you might freely accept that offer of a full payment made, that you may be a true beneficiary of the cross. Amen.